For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Now we're in Mark 11, and if you were here last week, or know Mark 11, you know that the first half of the chapter is about these two richly symbolic events that Jesus does. The first is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where for the first time Jesus is recognized publicly as God's Messiah, and he accepts the worship of God's people as the Messiah. And then he goes into the temple and he begins to clean house and to expose the great hypocrisy there. And in a very deliberate way, those two events kind of symbolize, they represent that Jesus is coming as the Messiah, the Messianic King, and that he is coming as the Messianic King to intercede for guilty people before a holy God. And so that's kind of what we talked about last time. Sandwiched in between those events, however, is an event that I want to get back to this evening because it carries on later in the chapter. And it's this. This is in verse 12. It says that they were leaving. That's Jesus and his disciples. They were leaving Bethany. And Jesus, this is right outside of Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry and he noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little ways off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs, but there were only leaves because it was not the season for fruit. And Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. And so here's kind of a weird event. He sees Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree. Going over towards it, he sees it's full of leaves, but there are no figs. And so he curses it. And, you know, you may have the impression, what is he doing? It's like, okay, I threw my coins in the Coke machine. No Coke came out. So I'm like, you know, I'm going to kick the machine, something like that. Well, it's not really like that exactly. This also is a very symbolic event. The nation of Israel is described in the Old Testament as like God's fig tree. That's Hosea chapter 9, for instance, in verse 10. And so it's just kind of like this is the tree that God has been tending, that he cares for, and it prospers as it responds to him. And so in seeing this fruit tree, this fig tree, without any fruit on it, it's kind of like in that sense, it's like Israel. It's like the leaves are all there, but there's no fruit. But more than just because it's the wrong time of year, in our translation it says that it was not the season for fruit. The real word is kairos, meaning it's not the time for fruit. And it's a different word altogether than think in a metaphor like this about agriculture. It doesn't really mean season. It means time. And it's the same language that is used at the front end of Mark's gospel, where in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says that the time is complete and that Jesus has come in the fullness of time to introduce the new way to approach God on the basis of his grace. And so basically what Jesus is doing through the cursing of the fig tree is saying that Israel's purpose at this moment in history really is not consistent with what God is going to do, that God's going to do something completely different through Jesus Christ than he had been doing through the nation of Israel. So that's the backdrop. Now, after Jesus cleans out the temple, it says in verse 20 that the next morning, as he and the disciples passed by the fig tree that he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered up from its roots. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day, and he exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree that you cursed has withered and died." And so he's just like, you know, shock of shocks. He's surprised. He can't believe it. And, of course, which is a big window into Peter, who's traveled around with Jesus for 3.5 years. He's seen Jesus do some fairly amazing things. So why at this late stage he would be surprised is maybe just a tribute to the denseness of we as the disciples of Christ. But Jesus does not lose the opportunity, as he always does, to teach. And so he goes on, and it says in verse 22 that Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen, and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. And so here, Jesus now gets into a discussion about life of faith and its relationship to prayer. And prayer really is, I think, in the most simple terms, prayer is verbalized faith. He calls them to faith, and then he describes what prayer is about. And you can tell a lot, I think, about a person's faith by reference to the nature of their prayer life. And so I've been thinking about this all week, been thinking about what does my prayer life and the expectations that I have in prayer, the attitudes that I take to prayer, what do they really reveal about the nature of my own faith? And I've been a Christian for quite a long time at this point. And I just found myself at various points exposed a little bit when I began to think about my prayer life as a diagnostic to how I understand God and the life that I live before him. And so I'm hoping it has a similar effect on you as we think about these points together. Let's first understand what this passage is not saying. This is a complicated and kind of confusing passage at first glance. What he's not saying is that there's some magic formula that God is the cosmic genie, and if we just rub him in the right way, then poof, you know, whatever we want, you know, you got three wishes, and one of those wishes can't be for an infinite number of wishes. But the thought is, if I just have the right formula, you know, God's there to answer my prayer, and that's really what it's all about. And really, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is really moving right more into the area of our expectations and of our attitudes. And it's explicitly taught in Scripture, in fact, that God is not some genie who's there to satisfy our desires. James puts it like this. This is James 4, verse 3. He says, when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. In other words, God's saying, that's not a prayer that I'm into answering. I'm not your cosmic butler, and I'm just not there for you to serve whatever desires you have. That prayer is really seeking out the will and the purpose of God for our lives. And so Jesus says himself, just a few chapters later in Mark 14, in verse 36, he says to God, he's in agony. He knows that the cross is just hours away. And he says, remove this cup from me. And he's pleading with God. And yet he says, not what I will, but what you will. And so, you know, that's important for us to understand what Jesus says in this passage we're studying tonight in the broader context of what is our attitude and expectation as we go into prayer. Prayer is not mind power. It's not the power of positive thinking. If I just want it enough or hard enough, it will happen. And also, prayer is not a precondition for faith. In other words, okay, God, you know, maybe you've been like this. I've been at this place in my life. If you would just answer this one prayer, then I will, and then fill in the blank, you know, that type of thing. Prayer, the barter prayer. It's like, no, that's not what God's in. If anything, this passage is saying that faith is a precondition for effective prayer. Let's break it down. He says, oddly, look at the verb tense here. It comes out a little bit awkwardly in this particular translation. It's clear in the original. I tell you, you can pray anything, and if you believe that you've received it, or the language is stronger, it's like that you've already received it in the past tense, then it will be yours. And so there's this idea that in this prayer and in the Scripture, that when we come to God in prayer, he already knows our heart. He already knows our needs even before we ask. And so that as we are bringing our prayer before God, it's like you can count on it. You can just take this to the bank that God hears you, that God will act. And so there's this idea of having expectation in our prayer. We're not just throwing out our question into cosmic space. Oh, I really wonder if. Oh, I'm kind of hoping that. What Jesus is saying is that we pray in such a way that it's like, you know, the past is fixed. It's going to happen. I mean, it's already happened. It's certain. And that same sort of certainty then we should have as we approach God in prayer, namely a sort of confidence, a confidence that God will act as He chooses for your good in this situation and in His time. Prayer is effective. Prayer changes things. An effective prayer life will rock your world. And we should have that sort of an expectation going into our prayer with God, that as we're bringing our concerns, the things that are really occupying our hearts and minds before God, that He is so able to hear and so able to act, it's like it's already done in the past. It's an accomplished fact. Well, there's something kind of interesting about this. Maybe you're a person who, like me, is into worry prayers. You know what a worry prayer is? Oh, God, it's really bad. I'm really in over my head. Hey, we're supposed to be able to take our anxieties to God. That is totally appropriate. But if that's all we're doing and we're just kind of fussing before God and we're just like, oh, it's so bad, help me, help me, then we're missing this confidence that Jesus is calling His disciples to. That faith involves a gratitude which cultivates expectancy. It's like, because I'm not having to talk God into doing something He doesn't want to do, that God will answer this prayer as He chooses and in His time, then it would be appropriate for me in my prayer to express that kind of deep confidence. And that's what gratitude really does. When I go to God and I say, thank you, God, that You have heard me. Thank you, God, that I know that You will act because You're just that kind of God and You've promised to be at work in the lives of Your children in this way. Then I'm expectant. I can have the eyes to see. And my lens is focused and I'm ready to understand what does it look like for God to begin to unfold the answer to this prayer in my life. It's not wishful thinking. It's I know that You hear me. I know that You're responding. Now, Lord, just give me that capacity to understand this in Your time, to recognize that how You answer that is Your choice and that it will result in something that's good for me. That's just a very important way of getting at prayer because it reveals the nature of our faith. It says God is a provident God. God is a good God. God is a God that I entrust with the weight of my life, my concerns, the worries, the things that are really troubling to me perhaps. And that's very important. Now, here's the second thing. He says, I tell you the truth, you can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. Well, that's exaggeration. That's hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. It's like Jesus saying, it's easier for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than a camel through the eye of a needle. Okay, it's just a bizarre image. It's hard to imagine a camel squeezing his way through the eye of a needle. But he's making a point, and he's calling our attention to something very important. And what he's saying here about prayer is that prayer means that the impossible is possible. Why do we pray? We pray because there are things that are of concern to us that we know are not only outside of our own control, but they're outside of human control. And so prayer in its very nature is a belief that the impossible is possible. That's what it says in Luke 18. Jesus says, He says, with God all things are possible. With human beings it's not, but with God it is. It is possible. And that again then really kind of shapes the way how do I think about prayer. What are you willing to pray for? Well, that depends. Do we have a God that we're praying to for whom the impossible is possible? And if we do, then that is going to very much shape the whole way that we begin to approach God and the kinds of things that we're willing to bring before Him. You know, small prayers, God's into our small prayers. He cares about the small things. But that's where it stops. Small prayers suggest that you've already decided what's possible or desirable. And so, you know, reflect back on your prayers maybe for your children. I do that a lot because I'm way in over my head on that front. You know, I find that I pray for their safety. You know, I'll pray that they prosper. I've even prayed that they do well in school, you know, that they make friends, that they, you know, become upright citizens of and so forth. Those are all okay prayers. Those are good prayers. Those are appropriate prayers. They're very small prayers. Whereas on this passage, you know, the whole imagery, prayer, effective prayer can tell this mountain, this immovable object that's been there for millions of years, rise up and go into the sea. Well, that is big prayer. And so what this passage is calling us to is audacious prayer, Himalayan prayer, prayer that is so vast and so big and so impossible that only God could answer a prayer like that. Yeah, God chooses to work through people who really believe in the impossible. You know, just as I kind of think about the way that I pray for my kids, I was reading this morning in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, the story of Hannah. And Hannah's this woman who was barren. She had no children. And so she hurt by that. She realizes that her future lacks security because there's no son to fall back on. And there's a certain kind of humiliation that she feels in the presence of other women. Who also have kids, and hey, what's wrong with you, and this kind of thing. A sense of personal loss. I mean, there's something natural about the desire to have a child. But very interestingly, Hannah doesn't focus on that. She pleads with God over a course of years, give me a son that will be dedicated to you, and who will bring this nation that is so screwed up back to faithfulness to you. That's a Himalaya-sized prayer. Okay? That's not God help my kid with their homework tonight, as important as that may be, but God help me to pray for and build toward a vision for a life for this kid that will utterly rock the face of what eternity looks like. That's what God is calling on us to pray. We, you know, our expectations for the Christian life, our expectations for, again, in this context, our role as parents, is so diminished by the shallowness and the short-term nature of our own vision of what's possible. And God is saying, pray big. Pray what's impossible. Great movements of God in history, of which there have been many, have always been where God's people have come together and they have pled with Him for what seemed completely impossible. That God would, the good news of Christ would penetrate whole nations, and that people would be able to hear and to respond to the gospel. Maybe people who had been for centuries hostile, maybe even murderous in the presence of a Christian presence. But no, we believe, God, that it's your will if all people come to a knowledge of you. And so we will pray for these people. There are more Christians in China today than in America. That the overwhelming consensus of Koreans are Christians. That great spans in the darkness of Africa are alive with people who know Jesus Christ. Because why? Because people got together and they said, the impossible is possible. And some of us, as we really, because we're concerned, I know that that's the way we are around here, concerned about the reputation for God in the world. We're concerned that God use us effectively in this world, in our context, and in our situation. And I worry that maybe we have such a diminished expectation for what God will do that we don't pray big enough to really be in that position to see the things that God is doing and enter into that work. Just ask yourself, is my prayer too small because my God can't do the impossible? Now, third, he says, when you are praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive yours as well. So here we get down to this idea that our ability to approach God is rooted in his grace. It's rooted in forgiveness. And what is prayer but a plea for unmerited favor? It's not because I'm so good or so worthy that I come into your presence, God, and put these requests before you. It's because I realize in your great goodness, you have moved toward me. And that you have, through the cross, eliminated the barrier that separates people like me from you. And so always prayer is about an unmerited request we make to God. And shock of all shocks, there are barriers to prayer along these lines. And Jesus warns them about holding grudges and how completely inconsistent that is in prayer to the God that we pray to. Holding a grudge. Gosh, I wonder if that relates to anybody here. Holding a grudge? Yeah. Well, see, here's what he's saying. He's saying that an unforgiving heart does not understand the very basis of prayer. That I go to God and I say, Lord, you know, these are the things that I'm concerned about. I want you to be working in my life, and that these things that weigh me down, I want to deliver them up to you. I want to put those in your lap. Again, why? Because you've demonstrated that you love me, and that love has manifested itself in forgiving my sin. Well, okay, now, if that is what is assumed in prayer, and yet you're over here, and you've got this big attitude about this person who's let you down, who's hurt you in some way, maybe really hurt you, and you just cannot find it in your heart to forgive that debt and to move toward that person, you maintain the grudge. It's like, what hypocrisy. I want to stand on grace before God, his unmerited favor, but to this other person, I demand that they earn my acceptance. And God's like, you know, if that's where you are, then you don't even understand what it means to approach me. You're so distorted in your understanding of who I am and how I have moved toward you. Well, here's a concrete example of that. This comes from 1 Peter 3. He says to the husbands, he says, treat your wives as you should so that your prayers will not be hindered. Guys, treat your wives as you should, because if you're holding a grudge, keeping a list, always disappointed in your expectations not being met, you've got a real rift in your heart, Peter's saying that's going to hinder your prayer. It's not because God's not there. It's that you are approaching him out of such a root of hypocrisy. It's like, man, let's get the speck out of your neighbor's eye, maybe, okay, but what about the log in your own? And let's understand that when we approach the throne of God, it is rooted in his grace. And a real concrete measure of that has to do with how we look at other people and our capacity to forgive them. It's kind of a big deal. Look, prayer begins as we acknowledge God for who he is, that yes, he has, in fact, forgiven us our sins.
and that we stand before a holy God, and yet we stand before him innocently because of his great mercy to us, his willingness to enter into our world, to take upon himself our sin, to receive the condemnation that we deserve for that sin, so that we can stand before him. And that's what Christ came to do. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And maybe here tonight, God may be appealing to you and saying, you know, I am there, am interested in your life. And the first thing that I really want to do is deal with the biggest burden that you have, which is that you carry the weight of your own sin. I want to forgive you. I want my forgiveness to apply to you. And if you haven't, now would be a really good time just to come before God and say, thank you, God, that the death that you died was the death that I deserve. And I accept your substitution on my behalf. And we have, under the authority of God's own proclamation, forgiveness as we respond to him in that way. We receive his grace. It's awesome. And so in that sense then, prayer is like a rope that pulls your boat to God's dock. And you think about, you know, God moving toward us, and in fact he does. In prayer, it's just like as I'm reaching out to God, he just draws us boldly right up to his pier, his dock, his thing, and boom, and we are welcomed into the presence of God, which brings us to our final point, and the one that has occupied really my reflections this week to a large extent, which is that he calls on his disciples to approach God, he says, as your heavenly Father. So uncharacteristic. You don't see anything like this in Jewish writing of the time. In the Old Testament, you don't see this as well. Yes, it's true that God refers to himself as Father and Israel as his Son, but you don't see people approaching God in this very intimate, personal, child-to-father kind of way. And yet that seems to be central to the way that Jesus says this is what it means to have conversation with God, is that you approach him like a child approaches his or her father. And so this has given rise to this question in my mind, namely, do I see myself as a servant of God or as a child of God? Well, it's sort of a trick question because they're both true, right? We are servants of God. But if that's all we are, then it suggests a very different kind of relationship with God and a very different way of looking at prayer than Jesus is calling his people to. And so we could ask, as I've been asking myself this week, does prayer mean that I'm asking for help in the task at hand as a good and loyal servant? Or am I coming before my heavenly Father asking him for his blessing in my life? And I want to suggest to you that those are subtle but extremely different points of view, points of reference. And they have significant implications in our prayer life. And I want to just break them down for you a little bit. I have found, as I thought about this week, and Kurt and I had a long conversation, our guy from Southeast Asia, early in the week. And he was talking about, you know, we should just be bold and ask God to do us a favor in our prayer. And I'm like, huh? I don't know. I've been wrestling with that. One of the things that I realize I'm wrestling with is the thought that if I'm a child of God and I'm coming into his presence and I'm asking him for a blessing, then that really in a significant way exposes my own pride. Look, asking for personal blessing to me, and I'm sure I'm alone in this, seems weak and unmanly. I was thinking about this over the last several days. I was thinking to myself, when did I ever just come to my own father and ask him, can I have this thing? Can I have something? And I concluded that while my dad gave me many things, I never once asked. I never asked. It's embarrassing to ask. It makes you feel like, well, if I'm asking for a favor, then somehow I'm indebted, right? I don't even ask people to help me out. Friends, are you like that? I hate being in need and asking for something. I hate being in a place where my self-sufficiency is on the line and I'm just simply asking you, brother, or in this case, God, will you bless me? Will you bless me? You know, the Bible describes God as a generous father who delights in blessing his children. He delights in that. Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. The whole discussion in that chapter is about, you know, fathers know how to give good things to their kids, but how much more God? How much more God? And God, you know, and many of us here are our parents, and we know that we delight in just the ability to bless our children with things. Sometimes they're material things, sometimes they're other than material things, but we just delight in them, and so we delight in giving them good things. Why? Because they're so good? Not in my house. It's just because we delight in them. We love them. And God is like that too. Fathers delight in relationship with their kids and will wait often to be asked. Are you like that? I like to give my kids stuff, but what I really like is when my kids ask me for something. I love that. I love that because it's all about the relationship and their comfortability in coming before me with maybe some big bodacious request, something that they really want in their heart, and just to have the privilege, the opportunity, the means to be able to say, oh, I'd love to. Well, that's awesome. That's what parents do for their kids. The scriptures teach that that's the way God is with us. That God delights in giving to his children. The psalmist says, delight in the Lord. Delight in him. That's this relational element that we know, we thank him because he's good. We trust him because we know his intent for us. And we delight in God. And the psalmist says, as we delight in him, he will give you the desires of your heart. And so I've been thinking, and I'm going to ask you to think about this. Would God bless me for no other reason than that I am his son and that he takes great pleasure in me? No utilitarian purpose. No, I'm going to give you the goods so that you can be a useful servant to me. But would God bless me for no other reason that I'm his son, that I'm asking him, and that he takes great pleasure in me? And I just had to tell you, as I have thought about this, it kind of makes me a little weak in the knees. It's a God who's not saying your value to me is in what you can do. Although that is a value as a servant. But a more basic value And a more core relationship is the relationship between a loving Heavenly Father and children in whom He takes delight. And the Scriptures teach that God delights in you and God is eager to bless your life. Not because you deserve it, not because of what you'll do with it, but simply out of the abundance of His great love for you. For you. I want to give you whatever I understand you to need and the things that you delight in that are consistent with how I've made you and my purpose for you. I just want to, I'm not withholding anything from you. God's not like that. And He wants to bless your life. And I think, you know, many of us, like me, are driven by pride to such an extent that it's extremely difficult for us to even come before God to say, God, I want something that's impossible. I have some things that bring me grief, that break my heart, that cause me confusion, and I'm asking you, God, to deal with that situation, to bless me in that. God wants to bless His people because He loves them, because it reflects on Him, it glorifies Him. And God loves you, and God wants to bless your life. Well, I suppose a corollary to pride would be presumption, right? And that also sort of fits in this father-child scenario. That if we are going to enter into the presence of God, and we are just going to ask Him, will you bless me just because I'm asking? Well, that puts us in a place of real vulnerability, doesn't it? To really want the impossible, to come before God as a son or a daughter and asking, will you bless me? Well, there's a real vulnerability that comes with that. Because what God may say, He will answer that prayer. He will give us what we need. It may not be the same thing as what we think we need. And so I'm asking you, will you pour your heart out to God and ask? Ask for the impossible, or will you steel your heart against the possibility of being disappointed? Many of us are now decades removed from a time in our life where we sensed that God was really at work in a dynamic way in our lives and through us. Maybe through a part of the group that we were connected with and that was really going on. And through the course of years, things have changed, and they're not going on in that same way for us again. We've maybe met some real failure in our life and in our attempts to serve Him. And so our expectations for the Christian life and our expectations for being His servant have been substantially diminished. Our focus profoundly narrowed. And we just don't think that we could risk the vulnerability to the possible pain of saying, God, I want big things to be accomplished for you through my life. We said that once so long ago. We can't bring ourselves to say it again because we have tasted defeat. And God is still God. God is still good. God still intends to bless, and we need to be able to pour out our hearts and ask, and not narrow our vision to diminish the possibility that we might get hurt. And many of us who have been around the Christian life and who have embarked in various ways in the life of Christian service in this room, in this church, are right at this place. And it's just so important for us to not steel our hearts against vision that we once had, but to plead with God for a renewal of that big, bodacious, Himalayan purpose for our lives. And now, lastly, there is the issue of persistence. Not, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? But the can I thing. And here, I just think, you know, there's something in the scripture about being persistent in prayer with our Father that is rich and significant. Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, he says, I'm going to give you a little story. And the story's intent is that you not lose heart in prayer. And then he goes on in verses 2 through 8 to give the story of this poor woman before an unrighteous judge. Are you familiar with the story? And she goes and she pleads her case and the judge puts her off. But she comes back and she pleads her case again. And the judge puts her off. And this goes on day after day after day until the judge finally pulls his hair out and says, okay, you win, and gives her justice. And then Jesus says, how much more is God than that unrighteous judge? And there is this call to persistence in big prayer. Oh, it's so hard for us. Prayer is very tough in a culture like ours that instant gratification is before us. Our desires can be satisfied through the entering in of a credit card number, through buying this thing, through seeing that thing, through whatever it is. Boom, boom, boom. And the idea of delayed gratification, wow. And yet, see, because God is our Father, He is intensely interested in answering our prayers as we persist in them with Him. You might remember the story in Genesis 18, Abraham. He's got his nephew Lot. He's in this hellhole called Sodom. And God's like, you know, the description of what goes on there just defies the imagination. This is unbelievable. And God is prepared to judge that city. And Abraham's like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, my nephew's there. What if there was just 50 righteous? And God's like, okay. Okay. And then Abraham's like, oh, man, maybe there aren't. Hey, God, how about if there are 45 righteous? God's like, okay. Okay. What, God, if there were just 40 righteous? Would you withhold your judgment? Yeah, I would. Well, what if, just saying, there's only 30 righteous? God's like, yeah, I would withhold my judgment. Well, then would you do it if there was only 20 righteous? How about 10? And so you see what's going on there. That God has got Abraham at this place where he continues to go before him. And as he persists in his prayer, it shapes his understanding. He's like, okay, God, you know, I'm sure that there are a lot of really great people in this city. And then when he starts thinking about it, it's like, well, wait a minute, maybe not. I do seem to recall some events that were disturbing. Like the whole city turning out to rape this guy. It's just as we are persisting in prayer, God uses that as an opportunity to shape our thinking so that we're really reading off the same page as Him, that our understanding about things is His understanding about things, so that when that prayer is answered, there has been a learning moment in our lives. And we've come to understand in a deeper way, Abraham certainly did in the case of the destruction of this city, just how far God's mercy extends. If there's only 10 people who will respond to me in the city, hey, I'll withhold my judgment of that city. And it took Abraham a while to get to that place. And it's through his persistence in prayer that his eyes were open to seeing things as they truly were. It is as we labor in prayer, that's an appropriate word, to labor in prayer, that we really are driven to the heart of God. Now, Abraham recognizes that it is not God's desire to judge this city. God will do what his justice demands, but it's not what God delights in any way. And as we are praying persistently for big things, then God, he begins to shape our hearts over these things that are really important and are significant issues in our life. And lastly, when our Heavenly Father, in his infinite mercy, chooses to answer our prayer in a way that meets our real needs and glorifies himself, then we really come to appreciate how sweet that is. How sweet it is to have done battle with God, you know, over big things that cripple people's lives, and to be able to see breakthroughs that change people's lives, and just the sweetness of experiencing the very hand of God. That's what God wants for us, and that's what prayer's about.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.